faith. So what difference does that make? I mean, what is the, what is it, does that do anything for them? And if somebody has come to faith, here's a corollary question, if they have come to faith, what does their baptism mean? You know, when they come, after they come to faith, what does their baptism mean to them? You know, and why baptize them? Because, you know, what does a baptized person have that a person who hasn't been baptized have? What good does baptism do for them? What, especially if they come to faith after they've been baptized, or if somebody hasn't been baptized, why baptize them after they've come to faith? Doesn't a person who has faith in Christ have everything that somebody who has been baptized have without being baptized? Well, yes and no. And one of the ways I like to try to illustrate this is imagine two women who are both who are coming to a place of deeper commitment with somebody that they're courting or dating, and both have a promise from the young man that they're dating that I'm going to marry you, that I want to marry, and they've asked the young lady to marry, but they haven't set a date. And one of them has a ring. One of them has an engagement ring, and the other doesn't. Does that ring mean anything? Does that ring do anything for her? I think if you ask the lady, if you ask the young lady who has an engagement ring, does this make any difference? I think she'll say, yes, it does, in the strongest possible terms. And the one who doesn't have it in particular, because she's aware of engagement rings and what they mean, will say, I wish I had an engagement ring. Because what that is a tangible symbol, a tangible indication that the commitment that's been communicated is real. And that's what baptism is. It's a tangible commitment, wrapping in the representatives of Jesus Christ in the church. His official representatives have given you this, and you have that sign. You've had that sign and the seal applied to you. Now, what does that mean for an unconverted person in the covenant? Well, we see it again. What does baptism symbolize? It symbolizes potential blessing and potential cursing, depending upon one's appropriation of the promises of the covenant by faith. So, a person who's been baptized has had powerfully declared to them through their baptism that if they're not a person of faith, that this is your heritage, this is who you are a part of the people of God. Being part of the people of God carries certain responsibilities, certain obligations, certain expectations. And it's like growing up in a family, you know, of a certain type. You know, I don't know how many of y'all's family parents said things like this to you, but I remember growing up, if I, you know, certain things, if I did certain things, particularly in public, you know, but sometimes just in private, my parents would say to me, we don't do that in our family. We don't live that way. We don't act that way. What are they saying? They're not saying it's bad to act this way, merely. What they're saying is you have an identity. And that identity carries with it certain expectations and a certain status. And if you act a certain way, you're acting out of accord with this identity. And that's a little different from saying we want you to live like this and it's better to live like this. It's rooting how we want you to behave and how we want you to live in a certain identity that's already present, okay? And I think that's very important because I'll jump right to what Dwayne was saying. Okay, how does that, how then do we treat them, do we treat children who grow up in the covenant differently? That's one of the main ways. We don't treat them as if they're little pagans who are outside the community and they have to do something to get in. We treat them as people who are already identified as God's people. Now, within God's people, we say there are some who have come to faith and there are some who haven't. But they're still God's people. They still have a status of being God's people with all the expectations of being God's people. Now, that kind of language is foreign in a lot of Christian circles. I mean, a lot of people will get really uncomfortable if you start talking about people who are not justified or people who aren't people, haven't come to faith as the people of God. But the Bible does that. And there's no question that the Bible does that. And it's significant that the Bible does that. Because part of our appeal to our children, we're not saying to them, you are foreigners. You're outside the covenant. No, you're the covenants of promise. No, you're in the covenants of promise. Now, what are you going to do with that? You see? You already have that status. Are you going to live according to your identity, or are you going to reject what is your heritage? And see, that's a completely different approach than you're outside until you walk down an aisle or you do something. It's completely different. And I think it is something that God uses to bring people to faith, because identity is very important. When you just try to, you know, one of the reasons why it's so hard to convert Muslims to Christianity is because Islam is not just a set of ideas that I agree with. Islam is a culture. It's an identity. It's a whole way of thinking. I am a Muslim. I am I'm one who has submitted to Allah, and that has implications for the whole of life, and that's why, you know, I would say true Muslims, you know, because moderate Muslims aren't true Muslims, as far as I'm concerned. The ones who really are following the teachings of Muhammad and the Quran are the ones who are saying, no, we can't submit to your way of life. If we come over here, we're going to live our way of life, and we're going to try and get you to submit to our way of life. Because that's what Islam is. Well, I can remember when I was in college talking to a young Muslim student. I don't think he was militant. But we were talking about Christianity, we were talking about Islam, and he was on campus. And I remember him saying, you know, Christians don't understand. Our religion is a way of life. It's everything, includes everything, you know. And I remember thinking in my head, you know, this guy, I wish more Christians would think like that, because that's what Christianity really is supposed to be. But they don't think of it like that, you know. And I think part of the difference is that once a person comes to Christ, if they've come up in that nurturing environment and with it being powerfully communicated that this is your identity, it's a way of life, it encompasses everything, it has all these expectations, then it's not as hard to get that person to understand world life view Christianity, because they've grown up in it. It's like, you know, this has a lot more to do, there's a lot more. Christianity has a lot. It has to do with a lot more than just. There, I finally got it out. Christianity has a lot. It has to do with a lot more than just accepting a certain proposition about Jesus. Now, you may think that's not true from the sermon today, but hopefully, you know, I'm emphasizing another point in the sermon. So, but. I mean, that's it. You raise your children as Christians. You don't raise them as little pagans who are outside. And then now that you've said the secret, you've said the secret word, and you've learned the secret handshake. Now you're in. You know, that's not Christianity. It's a culture. And so we assume that God is going to bring our children to faith, and we presume them to be elect. We don't know it, but we presume them to be elect. We don't presume them to be regenerate, so we're warning them. And the whole part of being in the covenant is that you're warning them about the curses, because that's another one of the implications. A person who grows up in the covenant has distinct advantages from someone who doesn't. You've heard. You know. You have tasted the heavenly gift. Look at that list of things that Paul says in Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, where he describes what a person has who falls away. He's tasted the heavenly gift. His the powers of the coming age. He's tasted the Holy Spirit. You know, you've been in and among God's people who are regenerate. You have heard His word. You've seen the effect of that. You've been in a community of people in which the Spirit is at work. You have all these advantages. If you reject that heritage, if you reject that, then you're really rejecting more light. And the more light you have, the more responsibility you have, and so the greater the judgment, the greater the consequences of rejecting that light. And again, that's on a continuum, but if we get all the way over here, rejecting Christ with your eyes wide open, knowing exactly who He is, and that's, I believe, the unforgivable sin, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, the sin unto death. It's been made clear to you. You know it. And you reject it. And that's the worst place you can be. That's Judas, I think. That's where the Jews were getting dangerously close when Jesus, you know, said they're attributing His miracles to the Holy Spirit. They were in the covenant. They had all kinds of advantages. If anybody should have believed in Jesus, it should have been those who were most familiar with the law, because it all pointed to Him. But they had chosen, they're getting really close to, I mean, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and they try to figure, and their reaction to it is, He's done this outstanding miracle, we can't deny it. And you'd think, okay, if you can't deny it, then believe in Him. But they say, well, okay, so we're going to lose our temple. The Romans are going to hear about this, and they'll come and take away our temple. And so how can we kill Him? You're getting really, really close to having no hope when you get there. And so that's the thing. And so the covenant can be, being in the covenant for an unregenerate person, for a non-elect person, is very sober. You know, I think those words of Jesus are really haunting about Judas. It would have been better for him if he had never been born. That's what he says. So I think raising children in that context means that we are constantly impressing on them the seriousness of being in relationship to God. And you are in relationship to God. You may not be in right relationship to Him, but you have a covenant relationship. He has given you promises, and you have a heritage. And our ideal is, you know, there are lots of corollary things we could say, but one of the things that comes up all the time is, you know, some people who don't understand covenant, I think that's the fundamental thing. You could say there are other things they don't understand. How God brings us to faith, what regeneration looks like, you know, these kinds of things. But the main thing is they don't understand covenant. The people who say you got to have a crisis conversion experience You got to have a time where you realize, man, I was just completely lost and I didn't understand anything, and bam, then I did. And if you don't have that, then you should suspect whether you're really converted. And I mean, I think that's one of the big implications of all this, that no, not only is that not true, that you have to have that, but the best, the ideal, is never having that. The ideal is growing up, always having heard about Jesus, always having heard about the covenant, always having heard about Christianity, and never remembering a time when you didn't believe. That's what we hope for all our children. And I think it's a big, big mistake when you're raising your children and you're looking for this, okay, did it happen yet? Did it happen? You know, and you're pressing your children to have some kind of experience. I think you are monitoring them, and you're talking to them about Jesus, and you're telling them what he did all the time. But again, you don't look for some kind of lightning strike or something, which is, I think, what a lot of parents are trying to do, especially if they're raised in Baptist circles.
Does the status of elect occur at the time of baptism or generation?
No, it occurs before the foundation of the world.
So that, I thought I heard you say that initially they were elect, but not.
We presume them to be elect. It has to do with how we're thinking of them, how we're thinking of them. Because we remember that God works in lines. He works in families. And he says, if you have two married people and one of them is a believer and the other one isn't, the one that's not a believer is sanctified by the believing spouse. And it says that when you have such a condition, even just one believing parent, the children are holy. What does that mean? It doesn't mean necessarily that they're converted. We know that. It doesn't mean they're necessarily people of faith yet. But it does mean that they're in a special category. And what is that special category? They're in covenant relationship to God. And that's why we apply the sign of the covenant, because they are holy. They are set apart in that way. It's not they become set apart when we baptize them. We baptize them because they are set apart in God's eyes. They're in a special class. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's very helpful.
Okay. Okay, yeah. Go ahead. Go ahead, Dwayne. Okay. Of Christ,
or God, or the Holy Spirit.
Well, see, there's an important difference there, distinction. Yeah, and here's the thing. Particularly when they have no divine sanction. When they have no divine sanction. They don't have God's sanction. You know, there are theophanies in the Bible. Okay? So God in the form of a smoking fire pot, for instance, passes between the animals when he makes a covenant in Genesis 15 with Abraham. That's a visible representation. God's identified with that smoking fire pot. But it's God who does that. We don't decide, I think God's like a smoking fire pot. You know? No, God did that. Now, it's also, if we understand the totality of God's revelation, that's not a comprehensive, that's not intended to be a comprehensive statement of who God is. It has a certain significance because it points forward to the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that is another theophany later in the Exodus that's identified with God's presence with his people. Okay? And so you have theophanies that God chooses. But God very clearly says, you're not to make a representation of me because your imagination doesn't lead to an accurate understanding of who I am. And it can never do me justice. And so, I think critiquing the shack, particularly when representations of God that he never sanctions in his word are used to represent him. So when God the Father is represented as a woman in the beginning of the movie, God never represents himself as a woman. Now, is that because women are inferior to men? No. It is because, and I've said this many, many times, I mean, it's because maleness and femaleness have to do with the way these two created sexes relate to one another. And God relates to his creation in a certain way. Now, does God take a male role or a female role as he relates to his creation? He takes a male role. Because the male, there is initiative and there's response. And God's relationship to his creation is always initiative. It's never response. Now we could say, well, doesn't God respond to our prayers? And yeah, but God ordained our prayers before we ever prayed them. And God moved us to pray before we ever prayed them. So ultimately speaking, God doesn't relate to his creation. God's not waiting around to see what we're going to do to respond. God has ordained the end from the beginning. God always takes the initiative. So God's role with us, God's place in the relationship is always a male place. That's why he has a bride. And interestingly enough, you know, as a male person, as a man, I'm part of the bride. When I relate to God, I take a female role. I'm responding to what he does. And that foundational understanding is extremely important. It's why we don't... That's the main reason why we don't have women leading in worship. Because whoever's leading in worship is representing the bridegroom. And in that divine human dialogue, in that interchange, in that relationship that's expressed there, there's a male role and there's a female role. And so, you know, that's the main reason. And it's in that context that we want to be so fastidious about that distinction. Okay.
Corporately, the church is represented as the bride.
Yeah. Well, sure, but I'm part of the, yeah, but I'm part. I mean, I don't think of myself as a woman.
Exactly.
No, yeah.
We're part of the.
Yeah.
I'm glad we have that.
Yeah, because I wouldn't want to be a woman.
Maybe I'll edit that.
No. No, but part of my identity is my place in the corporate body. You know, that's part of who I am. In relation to God, that's the thing. In relation to God. But he's made me a man, and so I serve him as a man, as I'm relating to everything he's created. You know, yeah.
Great
Okay. See, I think there's a difference. I think there's a difference. Because when we represent Jesus, we are representing the God-man. And we're representing his humanity. Because that's what we can see. Now, you know, those who prohibit that will say, well, yes, but that's the Son too. Yeah, but you aren't, and you're seeing the person who is the Son of God, but you're not seeing his divine nature. You're not seeing that because God is not seen. God is invisible. What you're seeing is the human nature. And to say that we can't make pictures of Jesus would be to say that the incarnation itself was invalid unless God was unless Jesus was invisible. In my opinion, it's, you know, those who say you can't make pictures of Jesus charge those who say you can with Nestorianism. Nestorianism was the heresy that Jesus is two persons, a divine person and a human person, and they're separate from each other, although joined in Christ. They're distinct persons. He's two persons. So yeah, you can represent the human person, but you're not representing the divine person when you do that. And they're saying no, you can't think of it that way. I understand what they're saying. I don't buy it because I would say that if you can't represent Jesus in pictures, you're denying his true humanity. And so it's a form of docetism, which was another heresy that said Jesus merely appeared to be a human, but he was really God, but he appeared to be human, but he wasn't really human. He was divine. And you know, he was really human. And our salvation depends on the fact that he was really human. So I don't have a problem with representations of Jesus. Okay. But I do have, I would say, if you have, you know, a representation, say you're doing an Old Testament story, or, you know, I would have a problem with a representation of the Son. But again, you know, the angel of Yahweh appeared to people. We don't know what that looked like. But, I mean, it was in some kind of human form because sometimes they didn't realize it was the angel of Yahweh. And the angel of Yahweh is a pre-incarnate, most scholars agree, is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son. But again, that's God doing that. That's not in our imagination representing God as we think he should be represented. God does that. And if God does it, then, okay, I'm not going to question that. But he tells us, don't make images of him, of God. So I think that is problematic if we do that. We represent God in some way. Yeah, I think it's a violation of the Second Commandment. There are all kinds of other problems with the shack. But, you know, but that, I'd say that, yeah, that's one of them. I don't agree with that. But there are lots of people, there are people in reform circles who would disagree with me, and there are people who would agree with me. That's an intramural debate. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm sorry, before I ask my question, what did you say you don't agree with? Because I didn't understand.
I don't agree with those who say that you can't have pictures of Jesus, like in Sunday school materials and things. I don't want to be dismissive and unnecessarily pejorative, but you know, I think it's silly because was Jesus invisible? He wasn't invisible. People saw him. So why is it wrong for us to draw a picture of that? It's you know, if you take the implications of that to the extreme, it's, you know.
Mm-hmm.
No, I think we can violate the Second Commandment by making a representation of God. Because we can't adequately represent God.
But not Jesus.
Not Jesus, because Jesus was a man. Now, he was also God, but I'm not. When I draw a picture of Jesus, I'm not drawing a picture of God. I'm not trying to rep, because his divine nature wasn't visible. Well, I have no doubt that I may not have communicated clearly, because I don't. There are plenty of times I don't communicate clearly. Yes. Yes.
As long as that's representations of Christ, then that's okay.
Because Christ is the God man.
Yeah, I understand. I just want to...
And, you know, it goes even deeper than that. I mean, the whole thing, it goes back to some of this whole thing of images is a big thing in church history. And, it divided, was one of the big dividing things between East and West. And in the East, images are very important, and icons are very important. Icons is the word. But that goes back to some New Testament biblical theology that talks about Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I mean, a big part of the teaching of what God is doing in Christ is he's giving us something precise. It's precisely he's giving us something that we can see that displays the nature of God. And to say that we can't represent that is to defeat the whole purpose of the incarnation, the very incarnation. We can't see God, but we can see Jesus. And that's the point. So I think there's something really foundational that's at stake there. Yeah. Richard.
So the representations of Christ in his human form, of course, are completely acceptable. The Holy Spirit is above representing that. And God's Father is the fire and the smoke. Those representations, even though those were the ones that were presented by God himself,
no, I think that's okay. Because what we're doing is we're drawing a picture of something, of a manifestation that God produced. But that point speaks to why what the shack is doing is so insidious, because the representations aren't divinely sanctioned, and therefore what you can assume is that they're misleading. They're misleading because there's a lot of presumptuousness, and actually I'm going to go see the movie. And the reason I'm going to go see the movie is because I hate to give money to it, but I'm on some online things, and there's a Christian that I respect a lot. He said he went to see the movie, and we hadn't talked about The Shack at all. And he said, I went to see it, and best Christian movie I've ever seen. And so I think, oh. But then I think, well, but I read the book. And I know the book's got a lot more stuff in it than the movie. The movie may not have any of the junk in it, or very little of the junk in it. If you read the book, there are long discussions about God saying how he relates to man and how he wants us to think about him and stuff. And it's full of heresy, but it's very intricately woven into some stuff that I think is good, but also very emotionally manipulative. And so it disposes you to want to believe it. And it charges up your emotions so that it builds you up. It builds up a defense against critique of it, because you just, oh, but it's so good. This is so, you know, and so it really subtly really disarms your critical mechanism. It disposes you not to think critically about it, which then gets stuff in under the radar in the way you think about God. And that's why it's so dangerous. You know, one of the worst things about the book is how they talk about God's view of our obedience to his commands. And in the book, there's this section where God is saying, you know, I really don't want to relate to man with man obeying me, you know. And it's like he's making the case, you know, the whole thing is I want us to be on more of an equal status, you know, like if there's one who obeys and one who is in charge, if there's a Lord-servant relationship, that's not really a true relationship. It has to be where we're equals. Well, that's just humanism. That's a satanic disposition against authority. And I don't have any doubt that there are people who look at it that way, and among them the authors of the book, but that's so patently unbiblical. You don't have to know much of the Bible to know how unbiblical that is, how wrong that is. Okay, go ahead. And you know, here's the thing: if you read the Upper Room Discourse, there is some truth in that God wants to include us in the life of the Trinity. He wants to include us in the relationship, that the type of relationship they have. So he says, "I want that we may be one, as I and the Father are one," and those types of things. But it doesn't mean we're going to be equal with God, and it doesn't mean there's not going to be an eternal Lord-vassal relationship, because that's who we are. We can never be uncreated, and God is uncreated. So there's always going to be that difference, always. And we can share love and relationship. That's part of the image of God in us. But it will never be equal with God. And that relationship of submission to God is always an integral part of that relationship by the very nature of the case, because we're created. You can't ever change that. And so you see how there's some truth there that's very powerful, but you get the little bit of poison in there with the truth, and it's very destructive. And you know, in the current state of American evangelicalism, where we don't think carefully about doctrine, and people even despise thinking about doctrine, many people, and they haven't been taught well, and their churches don't teach them anything. You know, and their worship services are pep rallies. They're sitting ducks. People are sitting ducks for this stuff. And so I get really frustrated with it. But anyway. We got 3 minutes. Somebody got a 3-minute question? Yeah.
Yeah. Then, you know, I thought
I resemble that remark. No, I'm not, no. That's not the definition I'm using, but go ahead.
Well, that's what I wanted to get to is what's your definition.
Yeah, I mean, and I've looked that up in using that, and one of the definitions is to apply. I'm trying to think how it's said, but. To apply something that's true and its implications, to thoroughly work out the implications of something in life. So I'm appropriating this truth by saying, well, if I'm really a Christian, I ought to live this way, not that way. So that's appropriating the truth that I'm a Christian, or I'm the supervisor. So and I'm acting like I'm one of the, like I'm a peer with the people that I'm supposed to supervise, and so they're not doing their work. So if I one day I realize that and I say I'm going to start taking a stronger hand and expecting things of people, I'm appropriating the fact that I'm a supervisor. That's what I'm talking about. If God has given me promises in the covenant, then one of the ways that I express my faith in Christ and appropriate that faith is by taking the Lord's Supper and expressing it in accord with His divinely ordained way of expressing that, visibly and tangibly. Oh, yeah.
More than just a, in other words, not just in our minds, so to speak. I mean, I guess it uses the mind.
Oh, yeah, there are lots of other.
That it's just, we don't understand.
Yeah. Right.
I think you often use the language of taking to ourselves what God is giving us. That idea of taking to ourselves is what I understand.
Yeah.
I just know that in the Lord's Supper, so many times it's looked at almost as something we do rather than something God is doing for us.
Well, I think it's both.
The more important thing is what God is doing for us.
Yeah. And drawing those two together, and we'll have to stop with this,
okay.
Is the... There she is the idea of the peace offering and the sharing in a meal, the covenant meal. We eat, God eats, but who's provided the groceries? it's God. So we're celebrating what God has provided as we eat together and enjoy fellowship, and there are lots of different dimensions. Okay.